After some prayer this week, I thought I'd prayerfully delegate the reading of this passage to James. And he just smooth ass. So thanks, James. I had a bit of mercy because I didn't think we would read chapter 11 with all those list of names. Well, let's pray, and then we'll come to these two chapters that reflect the great joy of God's people. Let's pray. Father, we do come recognizing that unless we have the help of your Holy Spirit who inspired this word and caused it to be written, that you, the same Holy Spirit, would give to each one of us open minds and understanding and ears to hear, and that we might come to these ancient words in order to get words of life for our present need and our present hour. And so help us to this end for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, Nehemiah 11 and 12, we're getting near the finishing course. And today we're looking at these chapters. Whole list of names. I'm sure you've been to Canberra War Memorial and you've seen all kinds of something like this, a memorial of people who fought in the war, people that we never met, didn't know, maybe some people know, and yet their names are written there. And one of the things in our culture in Ireland, certainly the area I was from, a Sunday afternoon, lots of people went to church. Sunday afternoons, lots of people walked around the local graveyard, which was the entranceway to our housing commission estate, which, you know, so every time you're driving out, graveyard's right in front. They'd go there Sunday afternoons. They'd lay flowers on their relatives' graves, and they'd read other things. It's amazing sometimes when you look at headstones and what's on them. It's very interesting to read some. And that's what people did and still do. Indeed, as you know, when I go home, which is not that often, but I try and go there and put some flowers in my parents' graves, grandparents. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that even though they're just names to us, these list of names here, the list of names in the war memorials, just names to many, many people, but they mean something to a mother, to a father, to a son, to a daughter. They mean something. They are someone made by God in the image of God. And it might seem to you that this is, perhaps, you know, we believe the Bible is inspired by God and it's all inspired. It's profitable for correction and instruction. And our confessions tell us that some parts are more profitable than others. And you might think, well, this is one of those sections where it's not all that profitable. And yet it's God's word. These are real people. This is real history. It happened a long time ago. These are real families. These were real workers. These were ordinary people in Jerusalem with problems like you and like me this morning. Their existence here recorded in Scripture reminds us that God cares for every person that He created. And we also learn that in some cases here, we're going to ask the question, who are they? And what did they do? You imagine if we go around the walls of Jerusalem, the people, who are you? What do you do? I'm going to look at that. But the significant thing is that Nehemiah is not a one-man band. The wall of Jerusalem was not a one-man effort. And God in the Holy Spirit reminds us that Nehemiah was a team player. He's ready to give due recognition. And this census, this list of people is recorded. And you wonder why now they're just getting to the dedication of the wall. Because in chapter 6, we're told that the wall was completed in 52 days. But in the very next chapter, it tells us chapter 7, verse 4, that there's not many houses or people in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah undertakes in chapter 7 to begin the process of organizing and so on. Chapter 8, the people are gathered, there's revival. Chapter 9, there's a recognition, we need God's help, there's confession of sin. Chapter 10, they make a binding agreement, we will not neglect the house of our God. And now in these chapters, we're coming to this great scene in Jerusalem. The city needed to be repopulated. Parts of modern day cities need to be repopulated. Lots of people have moved to the suburbs. You know, in the height of the trouble in Northern Ireland, more and more people moved out of the city and left it like a shell. And so obviously it was much safer to live outside the city, maybe so here in Jerusalem. And so just quickly to get this picture of where Nehemiah's come from to where he is now, as we see this great celebration of joy. In fact, we're told in verse 43 that the celebration and the joy and the worship of God could be heard far beyond Jerusalem. How did it all begin? It began in chapter 1 with Nehemiah sitting and weeping when he heard the news of Jerusalem's walls. And so he began prayerfully to seek the king's permission to return. In chapter 2 and 3, he develops a plan to reconstruct the walls, to inspire the discouraged and defeated people. Chapter 4, he overcomes a barrage of opposition, intimidation, and falsehood and lies on the outside, and divisions on the inside in chapter 5. Chapter 8, 6 and 7, he completed the wall. Chapters 8 to 10, revival, bring out the book. We're not going to neglect any longer the things of God and the work of God. And now we find Nehemiah leading one of the choirs going one way around the wall, and Ezra with the other choir going the other way. They're now standing rejoicing, no longer sitting weeping. It's a great story. It's been a long road, full of groans and sighs, highs and lows, just like your life and mine. And it needed to be revitalized, repopulated, renewed. And though there were those who, of course, are thinking, well, the walls were down for many, many decades, and to live in the city would have been to put yourself under threat. Well, that's the first thing we want to look at, dwelling in the city of God. And you see here that there's a plan in the opening four verses for the city to be repopulated. The leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, so the leaders are there, the Levites and so on. And then they cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem. They reckon something like 100,000, so 10,000 cast lots decided to come. But some commentators would say, well, that could be the case, but it also could be the case that many others volunteered to go. However, what we do know is there were those who were willing to live where God wanted them to live. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? The people, at the end of verse 2, the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Of course, think the country guys, well, they're going to have to farm and provide food so that the city can exist. So they're willing to live where God wanted them to live. And they're commended for that. And this comes at great sacrifice, does it not? God's work. The work of revitalizing the work of being available to God to go where he would send us. It's a great sacrifice. Ready to make sacrifices of hardship. Ready to make change. Willingly and gladly to go where God would call us. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. You think of James and Natalie Nelson in Papua New Guinea. You think of Greg and Julia going to Niger. You think of Sue in Papua New Guinea. You think of the Shorts in another part of the world. Ready to go. Ready to live. Ready to sacrifice. Doesn't mean all of us have that calling. But all of us should have the same readiness of heart. We went through that process in 1987. Had no dreams of coming to sunny Australia. Midway through 1987, we were praying for God's will and thought we might be going back to Ireland or somewhere else in England. And then out of the blue, in August 1987, a letter arrives from Engadine Kong. I'd never heard of him. And so God led us here. Nehemiah and Ezra were having a presence of people in the city. They wanted to gather people to worship and to serve in the temple of God. Just like he does in all different kinds of places. And of course, we're told what we're to do. And Israel were as well. Micah 6 verse 8 is an example. We are to act justly, which means seek to be just for all. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with our God. It meant for these people pulling up their roots, leaving their homes, to go to the city. You know, I lived in a village of about 800 to 1,000 people. You thought about 2 or 3 weeks about going to the city where you were going to park if you went at all. So it's a big thing. And here they are, they're making this sacrificial move. It showed that they were motivated to go where God wanted them to. And it's significant, isn't it, that sometimes we think that serving God it has got to be spectacular and awesome and dynamic. What's the next big thing? I read a book some months ago called Ordinary in a Radically Restless World. Ordinary. Whatever happened to ordinary Christians who went to their local church, who served and who got on with it week by week? Think about it in your daily life. Think about it for a minute. Has it been a spectacular, dynamic, awesome week for you? Possibly for some of you. Or has it, maybe like most of us, been ordinary and unspectacular? Like most other weeks. You get up, you eat the same breakfast, you leave home at the same time, you get the same train, you take the same lunch, you go to the same coffee shop, you do the same work, you go to the same office, you go to the same school, you go to the same classroom, you go to the same building site. And it's all pretty ordinary. And you know, for those of us on Facebook, you'd think everything's got to be spectacular and awesome. But it's ordinary. Serving God is the ordinary outworking of our lives week by week. Ordinary. Teaching kids in the back room this morning. Lunch. Youth group. John Paul Village. Week in, week out. Ordinary. Sometimes it's hard going. Sometimes you're discouraged. Sometimes you're disappointed by the fewness of number. But it's serving the Lord. Nothing dramatic. You imagine, listen, come to this, come to these people who are listed here in chapter 11. Imagine you're walking, maybe you're sent there by ABC News, which would be most unlikely. But you're walking around. There's something happening in Jerusalem. The walls have been broken for decades. It's been desolated. Now it's beginning to be repopulated. The inner city is now coming alive. And so this is the news. How's it all happening? And you can imagine, quickly, have a look at some of these, the variety of the ministry and service of the people who are, who are you and what do? You can imagine them being asked that question. Look at verse 2, for example. These are people who live in Jerusalem. And then again in verse 6, the descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem. That's what they did. They lived there. They lived there. No big deal. They're commended for living there, for being there, where the temple was, where God met with his people. And I've kept saying to some of you say, oh, I can't do very much these days. And I say to you, I've said to you, you are here week in and week out, through all the ordinary and the ups and downs of life. You are here as an encouragement to somebody else. If there's a vacant place beside you this morning, that's noticeable. People should be missed. And people who are committed week in and week out, unless for whatever the circumstances are out of their control, it's a reminder that it's just the ordinary routine of faithful, available service to God. I live in Jerusalem, where the temple is. I don't do much. I don't feel I do much. But I've said to some of you, to see you is to encourage others, to encourage one another. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. And you do more than you realize that you do. Well, let's move on. Chapter 11, verse 12. Here's a verse 11. Sariah, son of Hilkiah, Meshulam, the son of Zadok, and the son of Merioth. And James can read it better than I can. Here they are. What do you do? We're supervisors in the house of God. That's what we do. I work inside the temple, says Sariah. I'm one of the 122 men who do the work of service in the temple. I enjoy the service of God. I enjoy doing what I've been called to do, maintaining the essential ordinary worship of God week by week. And that's what some do here. They prepare the Lord's Supper once a month. There's rosters, there's people at the door, there's people making tea, there's people doing all sorts of things. There's people doing work, there's clean buildings, presentable buildings. That's what I do around here. 11:16. Shabbatha and Josabad, two heads of the Levites who had charge on the outside work. Right? On the outside work. These are the guys who maintain the building, make sure it's neat and tidy, and do all of the, there's maintenance. There's the ordinary, unglamorous things. I work on the outside of the temple. I'm a tradesman. I put some doors on, I fix some hinges, I fix some windows. You know, it's very easy to devalue these things, isn't it? That means that the place outside and inside is in some sort of reasonable order that you and I can come in to light and heat and comfort and say thank you, God, for a place to meet. It's as simple as that. And let it also be noted that we need to be careful of thinking that the only work that is really important is up front. You're kidding yourself. 1 or 2 hours on a Sunday out of 168 hours the rest of the week. There's lots of stuff goes on in your life. You've got to see that you are serving the Lord in many and varied ways, and you're doing your part here. Remember what we're told about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. That it's the unpresentable parts. It's the unseen parts. If they're not working properly, you know, we're in trouble. And there's a lot that goes on in church life that's unseen. You see me up here, you see James up here. That's what we're called to do, but I am not silly enough to think that, hey, it all hangs on us. It's a lot of the unseen willing service. We shouldn't get carried away with what only happens up front. There are many unseen servants of God. There are many unheralded, obscure, and unheard of people, but they're not unseen by God. They're not unimportant to God. And who knows that heaven will reveal that probably those who've been in the background will be maybe closer to the throne than some of us. It's the wrong thinking. 11:17. Mathaniah, son of Micah, the son of Zabidi, I don't know how to pronounce that, the son of Asaph, the director who led thanksgiving and prayer. What about this guy? Who are you? I'm Mataniah. What do you do around here? I'm responsible for prayer and thanksgiving. This is the guy you meet at morning tea, who you talk to, and they say, well, I pray for you. Do you want me to pray with you? I want to encourage you to come and join us for prayer. Can I put you on my prayer list? What can I pray for you? Imagine that. Imagine a few of those guys around. I try to encourage myself and each other to pray and to be thankful. What about 12:19? Who are you and what do you do? Well, I'm the gatekeeper. I'm not quite sure what that means, how you work that out for practical application. 12:27. Over to chapter 12:27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs and thanksgiving and with music of cymbals, harps and lyres. The singers were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem, etc., etc. Who are you? What do you do? I'm one of the Levites. We look after the music and the singing in the temple and the worship and the choirs. It's interesting. Some of these were the grandchildren, great-grandchildren of King David, some would say. The singing boy, the singing king. They sing and they give thanks. You picture these two great choirs, one side singing out, praise the Lord, the other side echoing the same back again. That's what's going on. That's what we do. That's what we've been doing this morning. I've known at least one person who's come in here, they've been walking past and they heard the singing. They heard God's people sing. You know, the Christian faith is probably one of the few faiths that sings. And I reckon we sing pretty well. And you see what happened here when they sung and when they worshipped and when their hearts are engaged, it could be heard far away. We're in charge of singing. Thank God for musicians. Thank God for those who help to assist us. It's not about them. They know it's not about them. They don't want it to be about them. They just want to give us a right note that we can stand up and use our voice. There's nothing as dishonoring to God, nothing as pathetic as half-hearted singing. And I've been in congregations where there's half-hearted singing. Why should we sing? We should sing like Psalm 103, which we'll sing at the end. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. All that is within me. Bless his holy name. Well, here's a whole list of people then. We could go on. Who are you? What do you do? People that we would pass over these names. I can hardly pronounce. Well, I can't pronounce half of them. But they're there. They're God's people. There's a lesson for us. Many of you would have heard of C.H. Spurgeon. But who knows the old Methodist lay preacher, the chapel that Spurgeon went into because the winter weather was so bad he couldn't get to his church. He ended up in a Methodist chapel where the visiting preacher hadn't come. And the lay preacher gets up and all he had was this text from Isaiah. Look unto me, you ends of the earth, and be saved. And he kept repeating that, as preachers do. We repeat ourselves. Look, young man, he said to Spurgeon in the eye. Young man, he said, look unto Jesus and be saved. We don't know who that man, we still don't know after history who that man was. We know who Spurgeon was. And there's similar stories like that. He just got up because There's nobody else. He had a text in his head. Maybe it was his memory verse. Look unto me, all you ends of the earth. I think we're just so taken up with the next big thing that ordinary is just unappreciated. Ordinary, faithful, week in, week out. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not good. Oh, that man would give thanks for all his wonderful works. And this list of people, they meant something to God. It meant something to God. Because that's what ultimately matters, you know. If you get upset because no one in church notices all that you do, it's more about you and me than it is about him. Remember Hebrews 6:10. For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, to God's people, to one another. Ephesians 4, the body at work. The church grows only as each member jointly works together in order that all the different gifts God gives to his people are doing the task, in order that coming together to worship God and to serve his purposes. Are we willing to dwell and to serve where God has put us? Secondly, the dedicating of the wall and the people. Chapter 12, verse 27. What is dedication? One definition is it is to offer or to give. When an object is dedicated to the Lord, it means it is given to him for his control and his use. So, as they dedicate the walls and then they dedicate themselves, the purification from sins, it is means that they are, Lord, I'm giving myself to you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, committed, wholeheartedly to you. Because you control my life. You use me. Take time to be holy, says the old hymn. Speak often with the Lord. So they dedicate the walls. Not given all the detail how they did this, but you would imagine there's a lot of sprinkling goes on and purification. These walls have been broken by the Gentiles, and so there's purification here. These walls had seen blood. They'd seen invasion. And so they're purified. And there's songs of dedication and thanksgiving, and there's the music and the cymbals, and they celebrate joyfully. And likewise with the people. Verse 30, when the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. That's what's happening. Here they are, dedicating themselves in preparation to worship God. How did we walk into church this morning? Heavy-hearted, filled with the cares of the world? Well, that happens. But you know, that's why it's good to be together. There's nothing like you come in here. There's nothing like when you stand in the pulpit and your heart might be heavy and it might be a hard week for you. But there's nothing like it when God's people sing and your heart's lifted. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet, your tribute bring. Nothing like that to rouse our hearts. To occupy our hearts. These people are committed. They're dedicating themselves. They're committing themselves. They want more of God. They want more of his word. They want more of prayer. They want more of what really makes a church a church. Who love him. And friends, I know that as a Christian, because I'm one of them and possibly you are too, that I, to my shame, have many reasons to mourn my lack of dedication to God at times. I forget that he controls my life, that he has bought me with a price, that I am not my own, that I should be compelled by the love of Christ and the promises of Christ. So if you're like me, there's many reasons to own our shame and mournfully confess. But I'm pretty sure in all my Christian life, from 1976 to 2017, I can't think of one Christian I've ever met who has ever mourned over dedicating his life and heart and soul to the Lord, or complained about his service, how bad a Lord he was. I have not met one. And I'm pretty sure there aren't any. He is a good king, a good God, committed to us. Yes, there's trials, there's conflict, there's trouble, there's affliction. But we have a God who is 100% committed to you and to me as his people, to his purposes for this congregation, for every other Bible trusting and believing congregation. He's given us his resources, 2 Peter 1. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them, through these promises that we should read, you participate. Listen, you participate. You are partners participating in the divine nature. And that you may escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. God is for us, not against us. These list of people, we'll meet them in heaven. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And that brings us to the third thing, which is delighting. Delighting in the worship of God. These choirs gather to celebrate, it says, verse 27, joyfully. And in verse 43, I think it's because God had given them great joy. This is not drummed up by some, you know, real great worship leader. This is something sent down. There's a difference. Who can't whip up a crowd? Of course you can if you've got different skills. But this is sent down from God. This is a great procession of people, two choirs here led by Ezra and Nehemiah. Wonder what they were singing. Was it, you know, Psalm 48? Was it Psalm 145? Was it Psalm 126? They who go out weeping will doubtless come again rejoicing. They sang praises accompanied with musicians. 6 times it refers to David. He's twice called the man of God. 12:24, 36 and 37. David was a man. Imagine this. The Bible records him as a man after God's own heart. Yet he was equally a man like you and me, flawed and broken and fell into grievous sin. And Scripture records him as a man after God's own heart. You see, God doesn't just want our work, he wants our worship. He wants our worship and our devotion. This God, says Psalm 48, is our God forever and ever and will be even to the end. This is the God we serve. I was reading this week, 2 Corinthians 3:18, about what God does through his word. He transforms people and makes them like himself. And the very next verse is chapter 4, where Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. Yes, we're hard pressed, we're persecuted, we're downcast, but we do not lose heart. Why does he not lose heart? Because the gospel, the teaching of our children, the ones and twos here and there that seem so pointless at times, God can transform their lives. That's why we do it. That's why we don't lose heart. We are God's people. Yes, he will discipline us. Yes, he will chasten us. But he does it because he loves us. And he wants us to know what it is to glorify him. That's what the first question in the kids' question and answer. What is man's great purpose? Man's great purpose is to glorify God. How do I do that? Well, you do it by serving the Lord. That seems so ordinary. You're faithful. You encourage others who are serving. Some of you don't teach any stuff, but you're an encourager. You're somebody who can put a hand on a shoulder. You're somebody who can pray. Don't let the devil batter you into a point where you think you're useless and you've got nothing to offer. Hear these people, it's a day of great rejoicing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Imagine the news reporter there on having gone around the wall and met these people. Who are you? What do you do? Imagine, you know, he's summing up, this is whoever it is, at Channel 10 or whatever, from Jerusalem. And his closing phrase is, this is a day of great sacrifice and great joy. Verse 43. Because that's what it is. This is what they've been doing. Their joy could be heard far away, beyond Jerusalem. Scotland and England played a soccer game recently. And when Scotland and England play, there is no love at all. There's no love at all. I feel sorry for the English often. But it was at Hampden Park in Scotland. And I can remember in the 70s in Hampden Park in Scotland, they played home internationals. Ireland played England. Northern Ireland played England. Wales played England. Scotland played England. And so had these every summer. Everybody looked forward to it. They loved it. Hampden Park in 1970s held a crowd of 130,000 plus. It's now limited to 60 because it's an all-seater stadium. And it was famous for its Hampden roar. You ask anybody who lived, you know, a distance from Hampden Park, which is the national stadium, and you could hear the Hampden roar. And that's what's happening here. I don't know how far away they could hear it, but it says a far way off. Imagine that. If you and I are worshipping God and people walking along here, as I've said earlier, a day of rejoicing. The impact of this joyful praise, they could hear it afar off. It was a special day. It was a day when God came down. It was a day when God was restoring the blessings to Zion. It was a day of renewal. It was a day of hope. It was a day of change. It was a day of turning. And yes, when we get to the next chapter, some years later, Nehemiah comes back and he's almost having to do it over again. But that's just like us, isn't it? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. You notice in verses 44 to the end, they performed the service of God, the ongoing ministry within the temple. You know, it's a solemn thought too, that as you consider, if these voices could be heard far away, I don't have any chapter and verse for this, and I don't want to be heretical, but you wonder if when we come to Revelation 7 that we'll turn to as we close, you wonder if all the joy and the great day and celebration in heaven, I wonder, I might get excommunicated for this, I wonder if people lost in hell for all eternity might hear that rejoicing. And I wonder if there might be some who might be thinking to themselves, what might have been? What might have been had I trusted Christ? I know you might question all that, but it's not Bible, but It's a challenge, isn't it? Because this is a challenge that you don't want to be lost. It's a challenge that we can gain the whole world and lose our souls. Am I dwelling where God wants me to be? Am I dedicating myself to Him? Am I delighting in these words? I think we got it on the screen, Samuel, the last one, Revelation 7, and then we're through. Revelation 7, 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits in the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." Nehemiah opens with him sitting and weeping. And at this great celebration of joy, he's standing and rejoicing. This is something God does. Only God can do. Would you join us in praying that God would renew us and revive us and strengthen us, that He would come down and bless us again in this work to which He's called us? In a sense, Nehemiah is a bit like Paul. This one thing I do, maybe that's the whole book summed up, this one thing I do. Too often in our lives, we halt between two opinions. This one thing I do, God is for us, not against us. Too often my affections are divided. Too often we look to ourselves to do what only God can do. Won't you join us in praying for God to do what only He can do and what we can't do? And like these people, may our joy, may our celebration, may our future be a time when the impact of it can be known afar. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. So long ago, yet so inspiring. An entire people living out and out for You, desiring their lives to be shaped by You and controlled by You. We know that, like us, they fall back at times. And we pray that You would come down and break into our hearts, minister to us, restore to us the years the locusts have eaten, and that we might find our hearts encouraged, Your work strengthened, and that the world would grow strangely dim to us in the light of Your glory and Your grace. Help us, we do pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.